Mark 14, verse 53 onwards, going up to verse 61. Does anybody recognise this question? You might have to be older to recognise it. Sorry, those who are younger. Did you threaten to overrule him? Oh, goodness. Somebody who watches far too much YouTube. Say it again. Who was it?
Michael Howard.
Who was Michael Howard?
Right Honourable Michael Howard, MP, Home Secretary, Prisons.
Okay. And who was asking him the question?
Jeremy Paxman.
Jeremy Paxman was. So, for those of you of a younger age group and those who have answered, Jeremy Paxman worked for the BBC, now has retired. I believe he actually has Parkinson's, if I remember. So, yeah, conscious of that, aren't we, in ourselves with David? Jeremy Paxman, a very sort of aggressive interviewer on the BBC on Newsnight, I think, had Michael Howard on, Home Secretary. He was asking him about an issue. I won't go into all the details of the issue. But he was talking about a particular man who was employed, and Michael Howard, as it were, was his boss. But sort of indirectly, as it were, there were certain things Michael Howard couldn't do as his boss. And Paxman was pushing him on this and said, did you threaten to overrule him? And he didn't get an answer. Jeremy Paxman repeated the question. How many times do you think he repeated the question? It was 12 in 90 seconds. 12 times he said to this MP on television, did you threaten to overrule him? And he never got a yes and he never got a no. He just got some other answer. Sometimes it is very hard to get a person to say what you want them to say, isn't it? Maybe with a child. Say please. Say thank you. Maybe somebody has wronged you and all you would like is an apology. But it's like blood out of a stone. You can't get the apology. Maybe you just want somebody to admit they made a mistake. They just got something wrong. But they're so defensive, they're not going to admit any mistake. Like Jeremy Paxman, we hit a brick wall. We think they're going to respond to us, they don't respond. They may even stay silent. It's not even like Michael Howard, who, being experienced MP, deflected or attempted to. They may just jam up. Be silent. No words, just a look or a shrug. Very frustrating. And yet, sometimes it's right to refuse to answer another person. And we're going to ponder all that today because we're going to observe Jesus being tried by the great council of Israel, the council of Jerusalem, known as the Sanhedrin. Important men asking him questions. The men who ruled the city, the men who ruled the nation. And he'll be silent. He won't answer. Or he does eventually. Let's break down the story then. Okay, we'll do it this way. Let's talk firstly about where are we and why. So that's verses 53 and 54. Jesus is silent. That's the majority of the passage, 55 to 61. And then the high priest's question, verse 61. Jesus' answer and what follows we'll come to next time. So, first of all, where are we and why? Now, we remind ourselves a moment ago. Jesus has been arrested. He's been arrested in Gethsemane. It's an olive grove. It's near Jerusalem, but outside. You're heading onto the Mount of Olives, but you're not going to the top. You're down at the base. And the incident in that garden, which was in the middle of the night, got quite hairy. The high priest's servant, who led the arresting officers, who had come from the temple to grab Jesus, was badly injured. A sword was taken out, there was a blow made, it struck him on the ear. And in that moment, things could have got disastrous. If you've got a group of men, mostly young, very hyped, very full of adrenaline, who are all in the darkness and a fight is started, well, it's pretty certain which way that will go. But it didn't. Rather than ending up with a lot of dead men in a garden in darkness, the Lord Jesus spoke up. He prevented the violence. He spoke to protect his disciples, as he always said he would. And effectively gave himself up to his enemies, who were going to kill him, while his disciples ran. And as we mentioned, there was even a bold young man who was grabbed for trying to follow the arrest party, but he escaped too. Escaped with his life, though not his clothes. So at the end of that incident, all were safe except for Jesus. But what now? Well, it's night. You've got a group of heavily armed men. They have Jesus. There's no one else around to protect him. And they have bosses who want him dead. And given there's already been violence, they could kill him, couldn't they? All they've got to do is say, he resisted arrest, bosses. What could we do? We clubbed him and he was gone. But in the previous chapter, Jesus many, many times exposed Israel's leaders. He exposed them as foolish. He exposed them as ignorant. He exposed them as greedy. He exposed them as corrupt. And the crowds heard it all. And they were stunned, it says. The crowds in Jerusalem. So the authorities are very wary of just clubbing Jesus to death in the garden. To handle this troublesome rabbi, it's not a case of wanted dead or alive. It's a case of wanted alive. Because it's not enough to have him done in. They need Jesus publicly executed by the Romans, killed by the Gentile overlords. Because if that happens, in one sense, they can't be held responsible. They've managed to pass the buck. But more importantly, it will show he clearly can't be Messiah. Because Messiah is a king. King of Israel, from God, with God's power, anointed by God. So if the Gentiles kill him, clearly ain't Messiah. So they need not simply to end Jesus' life, they need to trash his reputation. You remember, previous chapters, they tried to do this already. They tried to catch him in his words. You know, they sent other people on, like the Pharisees, who didn't have a lot of love for him, and the Herodians. And they asked questions like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? A question that could get him into trouble with the Romans without anybody trying. But every one of those schemes had failed, hasn't it? So they're tremendously wary on this night. Jesus is so shrewd. So verse 53... where we read that, it says, they took Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law came together. You're picturing a council, probably in a semicircle at the high priest's home. And they're uncertain. They're edgy. They're not quite sure what to do here. Seems all wrong, doesn't it? You know, I mean, Jesus is the one in the weak's place, isn't he? I mean, you know, he's held by armed men. He hasn't got a friend to speak of. And they're in the positions of power. What's to lose? And yet, it's all the wrong way around. It's as though he's in charge and they're not. Which, you know, if nothing else, should thrill us as Christians. Because it reminds us that our King is always in charge of every situation. He is always in control, even when it seems like he's not. We need to know that. Situations in our lives feel out of control. It feels like no one's in charge. No one's in control of this. This is spinning away from me. It might just be something at the level of physical difficulty, of illness, of pain. It might be at the level of a personal relationship, where you feel, I don't know what's happening here. It might be at the level of just something that you're passing through in life, in regard to work or study or whatever it is. And it generates a sense of, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on. I don't know what's going to come of this. I don't know whether I can cope. And a scene like this, whatever else it does, it takes us back and it shows us our king. It says, look at him. Look at him. If ever he was out of control, it's now. And yet he appears to be the only one in the room who's in control. And when it comes to the animosity of others, and we were praying about that earlier, weren't we? The Lord is never caught out. He's not caught out by the tricks of the wicked. He's not caught out by the plans of the wicked. When he was on earth, the Lord Jesus could not be defeated until he chose to sacrifice himself. And now in heaven, he certainly can't be defeated. He can't be overcome. Jesus controls every attempt here to harm him, his people, or his kingdom. He is in charge. It should reassure us. A scene like this should reassure us. In the worst of places, we see him in control. It should give us a tremendous sense of safety, or at least help us to gain a sense of safety. I mean, it's obviously also a warning that if we try to hide our ways from him, it's going to go disastrously badly. So if you think you're getting away with something, you're really not. He's going to find it. Well, he already knows, actually. But in terms of our sense of safety, it's a tremendous picture that we get here. Well, Jesus is brought to the high priest and the other rulers. The council, there's a word in Greek that we turn into a sort of English version of it, Sanhedrin. It's just a word that means council, a gathering of those who rule. And so in a sense, you can say that the nation is going to formally give its verdict on Jesus. Now, in fact, this is only a preliminary hearing in terms of Jesus's being tried. For trial and execution, they've got to take him to the Gentile leaders. So this is not a formal, as it were, in that sense, final trial. But it is Israel formally trying him through its leaders. This meeting will establish what charge to lay before the Gentiles. But before we hear more of that, we get verse 54, which Mark inserts for us. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. It tells us that Peter's been following. We thought everybody had fled, but it turns out that Peter did run and then turned around and came back and started following from enough of a distance that they didn't know he was there. And in that safe distance, he manages then to sneak into the yard. And he sits down by the fire. Apparently it's very cold at night in Jerusalem, and so he needs to get somewhere where it's warm. The fact that initially he's not recognised reminds us again how difficult it was to identify these guys. They might have been visible at the temple when Jesus was causing havoc and disruption, but if you've got people in the night and you're just by firelight and it's very dark and people are tired and so on and so on, Peter isn't well known enough to be identified quickly. We can think of it the wrong way around, can't we? Peter is such a familiar name to us, a familiar person. We all know his character and we all know what he's like and blah, 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 blah. And we imagine that sort of he's some sort of celebrity. You know, he just walks into the yard and everyone goes, oh, Peter. They don't know him. He's not that famous. Gets in. And Mark only gives us that one line, but he's setting us up for later, what we're going to come to in the next sermon. When Jesus' words to Peter will be fulfilled, Jesus said to him, you know you are going to deny me this night, don't you? You know, you've got all this big talk about, I'm with you, I'm standing with you to death. It's not going to happen, he said. You're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Mark's setting us up to see that. But before he tells us about that, he wants us to imagine Peter outside seeing the Lord's boldness. Because it really emphasizes his own failure to stand, doesn't it? Right, that's where we are. Now, Jesus in the courtroom and his silence. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Semicircle of the big men. High priest in the middle. If it was a full complement, I think the number was 71 that would be there. Many have a single intention in their heads. They are going to find witnesses and evidence to condemn Jesus. This is not an objective trial. They want him gone. They just need to do it in as good a way as possible. But it's really difficult to achieve. They want a solid case, and it's just not happening. They're trying to lay out clearly why he should be condemned, and they can't find the evidence. A witness speaks, maybe it's somebody on the council speaks, or maybe a witness comes in and speaks about something they heard Jesus say, something they saw Jesus do, something they know about Jesus. I mean, you think about this, there are such a big group there, and they have so much power, they have so much money. They can give 30 pieces of silver to one of his disciples to sell him. How hard can it be to bribe some witnesses? And yet, it's so frustrating. The Lord just causes chaos in the room. They can't get the words to line up. They don't agree, the different witnesses who comes in. And it all sounds so weak. None of it is good enough to execute him. I think this looks back, because Jesus at the moment isn't speaking. I think this looks back to the previous chapters. You remember Jesus speaking in the previous chapters, chapters like number 11 and number 12, where Jesus is interacting with his opponents, and he just speaks so brilliantly. Every time they tried to trap him, they got stuck. He's been so sharp, he's been so wise, they have never managed to catch him out, and they still can't. Even when they've got the floor, they can't pin it down. Or they can't pin him down. They can't pin anything on him. They can't even get him with false evidence. It's always quite reassuring, generally, isn't it, when you do realise how incompetent criminals can be, whether it's sort of, you know, governmental criminals and dictators, or whether it's criminals at a low level. It's always amazing when you realise how God, in his mercy, doesn't allow those who would cause wickedness to just go on forever. He does reduce them to stupidity. But then what do you expect if you pursue sin? God isn't going to let you get away with it forever. He will reduce you to stupidity. So there in that room, the case keeps falling apart. You do wonder, why don't the council just accept the false evidence and say, well, who cares? Somebody write down a charge and let's send him off to Pilate. Well, maybe it's because they know that the Romans will not fall for that. Maybe they know the Romans won't simply accept it. They're going to have to talk Pilate into this. Or maybe it's because the council is mixed. You know, maybe not all are fully opposed. Not everybody hates Jesus. Even if they're not actually sat there, assuming everybody didn't quite make it, that some are willing to act with justice, some are willing to give him a fair hearing, want the truth. But anyway, whatever the reason, it's just an embarrassing chaos in that room. Cringy chaos. After all the trouble they took to nab him, after all the preparation they've had, they can't get it right. I mean, how cringy must it have been for, you know, these VIPs of Jerusalem sat round in that room, cringing every time another witness contradicts the previous witness or says something so stupid that no one's going to convict anyone on it. It's a very tense room. And in the middle of it is a silent man who just stands there. Anger rising all around. And Jesus just stands and listens. He says nothing. He is silent. He could speak to defend himself, but he doesn't. He just lets the nonsense play out like a courtroom farce on a stage. There is an old proverb. It says, silence is golden. Does anybody know what the first part of the proverb is? No. Speech is silver. Silence is golden. though not many people use the word silver anymore, so maybe we just say speech is silver, silence is golden. The idea is that though speech is good, sometimes silence is far more valuable, far better. Jesus deploys that. Why is it sometimes better to be silent? Well, for us, I suppose we can think of all kinds of reasons. Some of us can speak before thinking. Yeah, our brain is wired in a way that the mouth engages before the top bit's processing, and so we just come across as plain foolish. So silence gives time for the brain to catch up and control the mouth. Sometimes silence is better because maybe we are thinking about what we're saying, but before we know it, we've issued out a secret that we weren't supposed to say to anyone. Now we can't rein it back in. So sometimes silence is a good idea just to judge what we're saying. For some of us, silence is a good idea because we just say too much. You know, somebody asks us, how are you? 30 minutes later, they're thinking, I didn't need that level of detail. I was thinking more, I'm fine. How are you? Some of us, silence is a good idea because we're sinners and there's always the danger of a lie. And maybe we don't even intend to lie at the start, but we sort of get increasingly nervous and then we blurted something out and we realise actually it's a defensive mechanism and we're lying. The Bible says tongue is a very dangerous tool which can easily cause trouble. It's like a spark in a dry forest. So silence is good for us because sometimes it just restrains us, gives us time. But you know, the Lord Jesus isn't prone to any of that. His words are pure, his words are good, so why is he silent? To let others show their sin. They're the ones who actually, in this context, are speaking too much. They're the ones who ought to shut up. And they're not. And Jesus is just letting them roll on, trap themselves in their words. And that can be a good policy to have at times. Let a person hoist themselves on their own petard. Let Haman be hung on his own gallows. Well, Jesus is silent in the midst of the maelstrom. But verse 57, then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days we'll build another, not made by man. That is relief. An accusation has been found that might just stick. Firstly, they say we. So there's more than one of them on this. They're actually managing to agree on the accusation. And Jesus calls the temple a man-made structure. Well, how offensive is that? Of God's temple. Well, okay, King Herod, who's a foreigner, built it. But that's not the point. And everyone in the room knows that Jesus has spoken harshly about the temple. He called it a den of robbers, a place, a safe house where bandits ran to after mugging people. He even acted on it, even in went there and overturned money tables and shooed away sacrificial animals, effectively saying to everybody who's trying to worship, you're just wasting your time and money, you really ought to stop. Let's close down the vending machines and you all go home. Mark 13, Jesus even spoke of the temple being ruined. Well, put it all together, and somebody has somewhere along the line, oh, got him. He's plotting an attack. He's a terrorist. And then they add in a bit extra. Another witness says, yes, and he talked of a new temple. I heard him. And it's going to be raised by God in 3 days. For those of us who are Christians, our minds go to him discussing his own body being raised in 3 days. They don't discuss that here. They just come in and go, oh yes, he thinks he's some sort of supernatural God who's going to raise temples. That's a sigh of relief. Got him. And more than one person, multiple witnesses. We heard him say, that's vital for Jewish law, got to have 2 or 3 witnesses. Got him. Jesus can't worm his way off this hook. Don't you like the next verse? 59, yet even then, their testimony did not agree. Yeah, says Mark, Jesus stayed silent. Because as people started piling on their comments and everyone got excited about they'd finally nailed him, it all started to break down again. And it became clear that Jesus did not say what he seemed to say, and they couldn't quite get it to lock down, and they couldn't quite get it to agree, and he's not saying anything. And the high priest flips. Verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them. He's been sat in the middle. He's the man of all the authority and all the respect. And he stands up. And he actually steps forward towards Jesus. Maybe he's looking to be intimidating. He oversees the council. He can't take this anymore. Some of us, who sometimes have to sit through committee meetings and aren't so good at coping with them, reach the point where we can't take it anymore. We suddenly feel the need to say, can we please just make a decision? And for all of those of you who have felt that in members' meetings, I have sympathy. He does that. The high priest is up on his feet and in front of Jesus. And he says, answer! Just say something! This is valid. You should reply. He tries to force the moment. He tries to bully Jesus into making an incriminating statement. And verse 61, but Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Once more, let's see the magnificence of our Saviour. There he is, stood in this raging storm of words. These accusations, these slanders are swirling around him. And then the thunder of the high priest, the lightning strike of the high priest. But like in the storm on Galilee, he's so unshaken. Just silence. Imagine how frustrated that high priest is now. Oh, he's very frustrated. Because then he goes where he never wanted to go. But before we get to that, let's talk again of silence, because that'll be our final point. But silence. Silence can be wrong, but it can also be right. When are we wrong to be silent? Well, if you owe gratitude to somebody, you should give it, shouldn't you? If you owe honour to somebody, respect, you should give it. If there's another person who's being slandered and you can speak up to protect them, to say that's not true, you should speak against the lies. It's not right, is it, if we use silence to manipulate other people, if we know we're being silent because it will control them in a wrong way. Now, Jesus is doing it in a right way because these people are behaving wickedly. But sometimes we do it in a wrong way. We want to manipulate their emotions because there's some personal benefit we're after. Or we're just angry and we just want to inflict our anger on them. Or we just want to control them because we're control freaks and we like being in charge of other people. But we use silence because we know it's winding them up. Well, let's not do that, shall we? You can't justify your silence on the basis of love for God and love for your neighbour. Don't use your silence. If silence also is a sign of cowardice, a refusal to do your duty that love requires, that's wrong. Maybe if we went round, we could think of various examples where silence should not be used, where it's unloving towards others, unloving towards God, unloving towards other people. But, as we were saying earlier, and say again now, silence is not always wrong. It can be used well, as Jesus uses it well here, and we should recognise that. What have we already said? Silence can be used to give us time to think. Silence can be used to prevent sin coming out. Silence can be used to protect secrets that should be kept secret. But silence has other strengths, doesn't it? Silence gives space to calm a troubled mind. If your mind is frantic about something, is anxious about something, you know that you may not react well. Silence calms it down. Some silence is just natural, isn't it? Some people are quieter people. Some people are more shy. Some people just find it hard to make conversation. It's not a sin. There's no sin in finding it hard to make conversations. Just some people are very wordy and some people aren't very wordy. So, you know, silence can be proper and good and right, depending on who the person is. Such silences are good. But especially, the Lord Jesus here uses good silence. When others threaten us, when others want to rip up our reputation, when others want to slander us, what should we do? Well, maybe we can just be silent. Now, we live in a time which encourages the opposite, where people are so obsessed with themselves and how people think of them, how people view them. Have you seen my latest photograph? Have you seen my latest tweet? Do you know the latest thing I've said about myself? Do you understand my identity? Are you using my pronouns? I can't say the word even. Are you thinking about me? People are so obsessed with themselves and therefore so quick to slap back at any negative comment about them. I read a message 2 seconds ago. I need to immediately write a reply to it. We don't need to. We've got the example of our Saviour. We have a God who loves truth. That means in the end, truth wins. The truth will out. We don't have to rush to our own defence. We can, like Jesus, be silent. At times, though speech may be silver, silence can be golden. And Jesus shows us that. Now to finish, last thing. Verse 61, the high priest. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" I think probably the high priest really did not want to ask that question. Yeah, there are things which once said out loud change everything. No one can think the same way. Now it's been said out loud. You think of a small example. I don't know, you've been working in a company or whatever for 5 years, but the last few months you've not enjoyed it and you've been thinking about leaving your job. But you haven't told anyone, it's just been there in your head, or you've chatted at home to your family, but you've never told anyone at work. And then one day it comes out in a conversation with a colleague, and you didn't mean to say it, but it's been so often on your mind, it just suddenly comes out. And now that colleague, and all the people they tell, can't see you in the same way. The whole atmosphere has changed, because you're the person who's going to move on soon. You're the person who's going to leave, who's going to go. Now it's out in the open, things have changed. Some things, once said, change everything. I think it's like that. If the high priest even hinted that Jesus, that he'd been thinking about Jesus as the Christ, it's explosive. But in a desperation to get Jesus to talk, he blurts it out. He drops the whole thing about the temple, blow the temple, that didn't work. Just tell us if you think you're the Christ. It strikes me the Lord Jesus may at that point have smiled. But certainly he can now break his silence. All through Mark's gospel, Jesus has refused to call himself the Christ. Other people have called him the Christ. But he has simply let his teaching and his actions testify to who he is. Do you remember how that worked with the disciples back in the middle of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8? He asked them, "Who am I?" And Peter came out with it. He said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're God's anointed king. You've come to build a kingdom of God with the power of the Holy Spirit." And Jesus said, "Very good. Now be quiet. Don't tell anyone." Why? Because he wanted others, and especially Israel's leaders, to say it for themselves. as evidence that deep down they knew that his words and his actions meant that's who he was. Because Jesus knew that the problem with the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders is that they just didn't want him as king. Remember his parable of the vineyard? The sun has come. Let's kill him. I think Jesus has been an absolute genius in that courtroom. Silence has led to the truth from the lips of his enemies. If he just said it early on, they'd have dismissed it. If he just walked in there and said, "What's all this about? I'm the Christ. You should all stop." They could have quickly sort of smeared that and moved on. But they've been forced to suggest it, to say it out loud themselves, to say that's what they've been thinking. So again, be impressed by the Lord Jesus in this incident. It's better than the Jeremy Paxman interview, which you can go and watch on YouTube if you like. But this is better. How he forces the high priest to make this statement. One thing as we close, I'll give you a final warning. If you ever feel like the Lord is silent with you, things he says don't touch you, prayer feels empty, stop and think. Could be that you're tired. Fair enough. Might be that you're ill. That can make things difficult. Possibly, you need a change. Just need a sort of refresh in your head. But you should still ask the question, is the Lord being silent to shake me up? It's funny, isn't it? Sometimes you hear Christians use that little weird phrase. I'm not sure I entirely understand what it means, but I've had a word from the Lord. How often do you hear Christians come up to you and go, "I've had a silence from the Lord"? Why? He deploys silence to shake us up, to get us to admit when we've been wandering, to get us to admit when we've been indulging sin. Listen for the Lord's silence. And when you hear it, just make sure he's not pushing you to speak words of repentance.